So here we are in Mark 12. Peter, the disciples, even the crowd, and even the religious leaders start to be appearing to get who Jesus is, or at least who Jesus is claiming to be a little bit. In Mark 1 through 8, the disciples were figuring out that Jesus is the Christ. And now, in the second half of Mark 9 through 16, they're figuring out what it means that Jesus is the Christ. See, they're expecting a king who will conquer and rule, not a king who will suffer and serve. Coming up today, they're also going to say that they're expecting a son of David who will be king, not a son of God who will also be a priest. Mark is a Passion Week narrative with a long introduction. The first 10 chapters of Mark cover 3 years. The last 6 chapters of Mark cover 8 days. So we're in the midst of those 8 days. Mark 11, we had the triumphal entry. Jesus viewed the temple and he retreated to the Mount of Olives. On Monday, he cursed a fig tree on the Mount of Olives. He cleansed the temple in town and he retreated back to the Mount of Olives. Tuesday, he explained why he cursed that fig tree. He went back and was questioned about his authority to cleanse the temple, and that's where we left the story off. In the middle of the day on Tuesday, there he's still in the temple. Today, he's going to have continued questions in the temple and then do some private teaching in the temple before exiting back in Mark 13 to the Mount of Olives, where he's going to teach his disciples about the temple. Now, in order to kill Jesus, which the leaders have been trying to do since Mark 3, they've started asking Jesus trick questions in Mark 10 and 11, and they're coming up. Today is the best back and forth logical questions they can come up with, and Jesus comes out the champion, you'll see. Remember also that Jesus has been exiting Jerusalem every night to stay in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, but the following events take place in the temple at Jerusalem between the hours of 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. They began to speak to them. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Mark opens by telling us that Jesus was telling a lot of parables of this day. You can read them in Matthew. Mark only gives us one. It's this one. We probably don't catch this at the beginning of this parable. Did you see all the details it went into about this man? This man didn't buy a vineyard and then rent it out. This man started from scratch. He planted it. He built the wall. He dug the wine press. He built a watchtower. So one of the things that tells us is that this man is invested in this vineyard. This is his vineyard. But another thing, it should immediately send off bells that you're hearing a familiar story. Just like if I told you I was going to tell you the story of Goldilocks and the three, or the three little, or Little Red Riding. This is just as clearly the opening of a story. Let me read you Isaiah 5, the opening line. You ready for it? "I will sing for the one I love the song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well." We don't catch that, but Jesus is telling them a parable they already know. Except in Isaiah, The man plants a vineyard and he can't get fruit from the vines. And so eventually he cuts the vines down. The vines are destroyed. In Mark, it's that the man can't get the fruit from the farmers. There's actually fruit there this time, but the farmers won't give it to him. In both cases, we're asked to judge whether the owner of the vineyard is just in destroying vines that won't produce fruit or destroying farmers that won't give him his fruit. And the answer is, of course, yes. In fact, we're a little surprised that this guy waited so long before he did something about these farmers. Now, in any parable, you got to be careful not to pick up too many things from incidental details that aren't the main point. So, for instance, in this story, it sounds like the owner of this vineyard is surprised that they won't accept his son. We're not surprised by the time we hear the story. Like, how is God really surprised that people rejected his son and killed them? I don't think so. That's not the point of the story. Now, God really sent lots and lots and lots of prophets in the Old Testament. And we hear about the ones who survived, right? We hear about Daniel who got thrown into the lion's den and came out, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But do you remember the story of Abel? He was only the fourth person alive, and he was killed for being righteous when Cain wasn't. If you read Hebrews 11, it tells us lots of stories, both of those who survived and those who didn't. The point is, God's been sending servants who have been getting killed off all the way up to this time in the story. John the Baptist was just killed. It's not unique what happened to Jesus. God had lots of servants that did this. And this amount of grace that God shows in this parable is almost embarrassing how much it is, right? Like, I don't know about you, but when you're reading this story, you're just thinking to yourself, come on, don't send your son, bring an army and get rid of these bad guys, you know? The only time in the story when it's good news that there's this much grace is when we're the bad guys in the story. And it's amazing grace that as long as the farmers receive the owner's son, he's willing to forgive everything else. That's amazing. God has set it up so what you do with Jesus is what determines your relationship with him. But it shouldn't be that way. That's grace. Now, they are trying to steal the vineyard from God and from his son and heir, almost like they know what they're doing, right? It looks like they don't expect the master is ever coming back. They see the son and they go, if we kill him, we get the vineyard. But the master is coming back. And so there's a warning here. Be careful that you don't reject God's offer of forgiveness. Now, Jesus concluded this parable by quoting from Psalm 118, which last week we read because of the triumphal entry. The people quoted this line from Jesus, the Hosanna, Lord, the Lord save. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. We also looked at the part of this psalm where they're cutting boughs and waving them to Jesus, which is also from Psalm 118. Today, Jesus quotes another verse from this about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the capstone. Now, when Jews read that line, they probably would have thought Passover. Other nations rejected Israel, but God took Israel and turned it into the most important stone in his house. And they would have been fine with this idea of everyone else is rejecting God's plan, but we're not. But Jesus says in his conclusion of the parable, you're the ones who are rejecting God's plan. I'm the real stone, and I'm the one who God is going to turn into the most important part of his building, even though you're rejecting me. Now, another thing the parable doesn't tell us that Jesus' explanation does. In the story, the owner's son dies, but we don't hear about him rising from the dead. But Jesus says that this stone that's rejected by the builders is going to be used as the cornerstone. I think we got a hint of the resurrection here, right? This isn't the end for this stone. He's coming back to life again. It's going to work. And God doesn't abandon the idea of having a vineyard. He honors the sacrifice of all these servants by cleaning up the vineyard, putting new tenants in it, and continuing with having a vineyard. And that's good news for us also, that God didn't just forget having a people, but when his people rejected Jesus, he's allowed us, non-descendants of Jews, in to be part of his vineyard. And so now we need to make sure that we're giving God the fruit that he deserves. So Jesus moves on now from that parable to some back and forth questions. Here's the first set of questions. Then some of the Pharisees and Herodians, or Sadducees, came to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. They were amazed because he navigated a question that should have gotten him in trouble no matter what he said with incredible wisdom. Do you love how they're buttering Jesus up at the beginning? What they're saying to Jesus, "You always say the same thing regardless of who's listening. So we want you to say the really truthful, honest, get you in trouble thing here." This is like telling someone who's yelling at you, "Thank you for your patience." It's what you want them, the attribute you want them to be exhibiting is what they're saying to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. He says, "You guys are being hypocritical." And then Jesus asked them for the coin. Jesus doesn't have one on him, maybe. I don't know. There's lots of reasons why people think this is. Part of what he does is he forces them to provide the coin for the object lesson. Now, we don't have one of these, I don't have one of these coins with me, but reading about it, it had Caesar on both sides. On one side it had Caesar's head, and the other side it had Caesar on a throne dressed up as a priest. The coin itself, even having it in the temple, may have been construed as an act of idolatry, because the coin, on the coin, Caesar was claiming to be priest and the son of God. So Jesus has them provide it. Don't know for sure why, but maybe it's because he doesn't want to be, he wants to point out, "Come on, you guys even have this coin here." Now, the next thing Jesus said is pretty incredible. He says, "Just give this coin back to Caesar. It's Caesar's coin, right? Just look at it. This is clearly Caesar's coin. Give it to him. Why are we arguing about this? You want to steal from Caesar? No. Give him his coin. But give to God what is God's." Do you remember the last parable he just told? Who's the farmers? These leaders are the farmers. What won't they do? They won't give to God what is God's. They don't want to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and they don't want to give to God what is God's. They want to keep everything for themselves. So Jesus navigates this just by brilliantly saying, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and what is to God is God's." Now, this had Caesar's image on it. Do you know where God's image is stamped? On you. We're made in God's image. Give to God what is God, your very selves. If there's one passage that we freedom-loving, patriotic, ideological descendants of the Boston Tea Party wish we could remove from the Bible, it's probably this one, right? Can we be honest? Jesus says something interesting here. He said, resisting overreaching government that sits itself up in the place of God is still wrong if you won't submit to God yourself. It's a lot easier to complain about how bad things are than to submit to God ourselves. Okay, now the Sadducees and Pharisees are going to divide and conquer. They're each going to get one question. Here's what the Sadducees say. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. And last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush? How God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So the Sadducees have a question that actually would work on any Pharisee. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do. They know that Jesus believes in the resurrection. Probably, even though Mark doesn't tell us the story, Jesus has raised Lazarus within the last week and has been talking about the final resurrection a lot. They know Jesus believes in the final resurrection. So they come to Jesus with this dilemma, and the way this trap is supposed to work is it's just supposed to make Jesus look silly. Oh yeah, if resurrections are true, let us give you this ridiculous story. What would happen if a woman was married to seven different guys, and now they're all raised, now whose wife is she? Ha ha, you're going to look silly. And Jesus answered this really well, and probably the Pharisees probably really liked Jesus' answer and were a little bit frustrated that he's the one who gave it, because it's the perfect answer. Now, if I were going to answer, defend from the Old Testament the resurrection of the dead, I would have gone with lots of clearer passages like the end of Daniel where the angel says, Daniel, don't worry about all these visions you've seen. You're going to die, but you'll rise again at the end. I would have gone with something like that. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, though. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is why Jesus quoted from Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, he said, when God was talking to Moses at the burning bush, he talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died in Genesis, as though they're still alive. So they must still be alive. He quoted from their part of the Bible that they were willing to admit was true. And then he threw in another zinger, which is great. They didn't believe in angels. We find that out in Acts. He says, people who rise from the dead will be like angels, which, by the way, come up a lot in the Pentateuch, which you say you believe in. So he's getting them here. Again, this is the perfect answer, and I think the Pharisees would have been bugged that Jesus had answered so well. So now we're going to get a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, is going to answer a question, and he's part of this group that's come to attack Jesus, but you can almost see him growing in respect for Jesus as this happens. His question looks like it's still designed to trap him. I'll explain that in just a minute, but watch as this guy's opinion of Jesus is changing, this Pharisee. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus won. Now, the way this trick question is supposed to work is there's all these laws in the Old Testament. If you say one of them is more important, then you're talking bad about the rest, right? Saying this one, well, you don't care about that one over there. Jesus, in a parallel passage to this, Matthew 23, tells the Pharisees, you guys tithe even on your garden plants. Like, when you grow cumin in your garden, you carefully measure off a tenth of it and take it to the temple. He says, good job, guys. But you're neglecting the more important things of love and justice. See, there's breaking any of God's laws is bad, but some of God's laws are more harmful when you break them than others. So, like, let's try to, like, work on don't murder and then work our way down to tithing on garden plants, okay? Jesus is saying, loving God is more important than anything else. And loving people is the next most important thing, and they go hand in hand. And Jesus is actually not the first person in the Gospels to give this answer. Remember when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan? That guy said, loving God and loving people are the most important two commandments. So where you get these from, Deuteronomy, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. It's the introduction to the Ten Commandments. It's the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. It affirms that there's only one God and that you should love Him only. That's important to note. Jesus is affirming there's only one God. We're going to remember that in the next, very next thing that He says here, okay? Then Jesus pulls this fairly buried verse from Leviticus that says you should love people and takes the two verses and puts them together and says, here's how you can summarize the law. Love God and love people. Now, it's important to note a couple of things here. The first one is, this is a summary of the law, not the gospel. I think sometimes we think, Jesus made it so much easier. Back in the Old Testament, you had to follow all these laws. Now you just have to love God and love people. Guys, the bad news is that the law is you have to love God and love people. Because everything we do that's wrong is breaking one of those two laws. So it's not making it any easier. The gospel is that Jesus always loved God and always loved people, and He died to save us. He's the stone that God's making into the capstone. Okay? Now, this man, this Pharisee here, summarized a big set of teaching. I found it in at least four places in the Old Testament. This idea that God doesn't need sacrifices. It's not like God is hungry and needs you to bring Him lambs to eat. God would rather have you, the fruit God would rather have you give Him is your true worship, yourself, your obedience. So this man, Jesus says, you're very close to the kingdom of God, but it's interesting, He doesn't say you're in. Because this man is standing on the outside looking in and going, I know your law is good, I know the kingdom of God is good, but he won't acknowledge Jesus as the king of the kingdom and as his priest and sacrifice. He won't come to Jesus for forgiveness. But Jesus says, you're so close. Please don't be like this man. Don't come close and say, I can tell that God is good. I can tell that the rules are good. I can tell that Jesus is good, but I'm not willing to accept him for who he is. Come all the way in. All right. Now it's Jesus' turn. No more questions from anyone else. It's Jesus' turn for a tricky or rhetorical question that they can't come back. Here it is. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Do you guys know that's the definition of the Christ from Psalm 2? The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, is the son of David. A coming king in David's line, that's the definition of the Christ. But Jesus says, how can you say the Christ is the son of David? Because David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Before we get too excited about this crowd listening to Jesus with delight, Mark has recently told us about someone who liked to listen to someone else with delight. It was Herod. He delighted to listen to John the Baptist. And it didn't keep him from killing him a short time later. And the same thing is true about this crowd. Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most quoted Bible verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament, quoted by almost every New Testament author. This verse prevents us from retreating and just saying, this Jesus stuff, this Trinity stuff, it's too complicated. I'm just going to go back to being an Old Testament Jew where I don't have to deal with that. It's just simple monotheism. There's only one God. It's easy to understand. Because Jesus says it doesn't work that way. The Old Testament itself tells us that about God, Yahweh, that's the first word here, Lord, is the Lord God, says to my Lord, Adonai, another name for God, and he's talking the rest of the psalm about this coming son of David. So God the Father is saying that the Messiah, when he comes, is the Christ. And Jesus is saying that too. Jesus is saying, I haven't directly outright answered the question about whether I'm the Christ yet. But when I do, I want you to know that whoever the Christ is, according to the Old Testament, is also, that Christ is also God. See, Jesus is saying the Christ is not merely David's son. He's also God, according to the Old Testament. Jesus, in fact, says, according to David, according to the Holy Spirit, and according to the Old Testament, Jesus is God. Now, I was looking at this as a Trinitarian going, that only gives us two members of the Trinity. Wouldn't it be nice if we had all three members in one verse? And then I reread verse 36. Look what it says. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord. Can I just put God in all three of those places? David himself, speaking by God, declared that God said to God. Did you count them there? We've got the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, all in one verse. This isn't something Christians made up. This is something Christians had to figure out how to explain, how there's only one God. Remember, Jesus just said this in his love the Lord your God thing? Jesus believes there's only one God, and now he's talking about three different persons who are all God. Again, this isn't something Christians made up. This is why I'm not a simple monotheist, why I'm not a Jew, why I'm not a Muslim, why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. And Psalm 110 is also why I'm not a Mormon. Because this king is also priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's permanently there. He's sitting down in heaven. He's done everything we need. We don't need any more human mediators to get us into God's presence. He did all the work, and he's there. And we can trust him. So as Jesus taught, he's now talking to his disciples. The leaders have gone away, but he's going to talk about the leaders. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on." This is one of the relatively few times when Jesus has called all of his disciples together in Mark. This is an important teaching. Remember when he commissioned them to go out on their missions trip? He did this. He called them as the 12. And then Jesus adds, "I tell you the truth," to the beginning of it. Jesus' teaching about widows here is so important. I think this is probably part of why the apostles made widows' ministry in Acts 6 such a big, important topic so early in the life of the church. They knew that Jesus cared about this widow. And this widow is an example of someone giving sacrificially. She was willing to give everything the way that the rich young ruler was not. But more importantly than that, this widow is an example of the theft that's happening at the temple. Did you hear Jesus say in one breath here, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses." And here comes one of the widows, and there they did it. They just devoured her house. According to Deuteronomy 14, do you know what the tithe was supposed to be used for? It was supposed to feed the Levites, and then the Levites were supposed to use the tithe to feed foreigners, widows, and orphans. And instead, the leaders are just accepting all the money. They're devouring widows' houses as Jesus watches. And that's why Jesus called his disciples over. I almost took this story because Jesus is going to talk in Mark 13 about the temple being destroyed. This is really the introduction to that. This is why the old order had to be done away with. They were willing to accept the last few pennies of grocery money from a widow and let her go home with nothing, instead of feeding her. Remember last week, Jesus was in the court of the Gentiles. The spot in the temple where the money boxes are is the court of women. Jesus is just moving in one more court. Jesus stopped them from swindling the foreigners in the Gentiles' court. Now he's pointing out that they're robbing widows in the women's court. Because of Jesus' parable with the vineyard, We don't get to follow Jesus into the men's court and then the holy place and then the most holy place, but Jesus is showing us that the robbery goes all the way in. They're not just stealing from foreigners. They're not just stealing from women. If you follow it all the way in, they're stealing from God. And this is why the old system had to go. Jesus concluded by saying they'll be punished most severely. Remember back at the beginning, the parable of the farmers? They get punished most severely at the end of that. The reason I left this in this sermon is I think these make the two bookends of this story. We've got the parable of the vineyard, and we've got the Jesus warning about them stealing from this woman. They're stealing from God at the beginning. They're stealing from this widow at the end. And in the middle, it's all confrontation with the leaders who are doing this stealing. These guys want to look good and godly, but they don't want to be good, and they don't love God. From last week, they're all leaf and no fruit. Let's just quickly look at who they are in these parables. They work in God's vineyard, but they won't give God his fruit. They object to government that sets itself up in the place of God, but they won't submit to God. They read the Bible, but they won't believe parts of it they don't like. They know God's law of love for God and man is good, but they won't admit that they've broken it. They believe it when the Bible says a great Messiah is coming to save them, but not when it says that this Messiah will be God. They give gifts to God out of their wealth, but they don't actually care for those who have nothing. They're all leaf and no fruit. And if you, like me, read this list and wince because you see that it describes you more often than it should, our only hope is Jesus, who always did what was right. Let's see who Jesus is in each of these parables. In the parable of the tenants, God graciously sent an embarrassing large number of his servants to their deaths before he punished the wicked. God wants us to know that we're sinners, but he gave us his son to save us. Jesus was killed by the religious leaders for sinful reasons, but God had a plan to turn him into the capstone, and Jesus didn't stay dead. It worked. From the story of paying taxes to Caesar, we need to remember that Jesus is the rightful king and God's only son who will one day rule in the place of all earthly powers, and he wants us to submit to him now and give ourselves to him now. From the story of the marriage at the resurrection will happen, and we don't understand all of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, but those who are raised will be like the angels. Don't miss out. There's a chance to get in on that. From the story of the greatest commandment, don't wait outside God's kingdom, admitting that it has good rules. Come in and trust Jesus to forgive you. And from the story of the widow's offering, now that we're in God's kingdom, care for those who God cares about and start by giving God what is God's and work your way out to giving everyone else what they deserve. Heavenly Father,